Just for a few moments, I'd like to give a message that leads us to the communion table. And my text is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and the first chapter, and verse 7. Ephesians, first chapter, and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Well, I think we're all aware that's why we are here. This is a special day, and we love to remember it. And it's called Good Friday. And although it is in one way a day of great sorrow and of great suffering that we are remembering, yet it was for the good of our immortal souls and our destiny as well. And so we say indeed it is a Good Friday when God intervened in the affairs of this world in a way most particular regarding the salvation of the souls of men and women. It's a strange world. It's a world of wars. Before Christ came, it was a world of wars and of bickering and of quarreling and of spite and of cruelty. We've always have been a vicious little planet with people of like also living upon it and nations warring against one another, and always there have been untold cruelties. And I am sure that during the time of Jesus Christ, there must have been quite a number carrying on like that. We don't know much about them, maybe, because the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ seems to eclipse that part of history. But I'm sure that if we studied it, we'd find that there are plenty of nations that were really harsh with one another. And since then, there have been wars, and they seem to get greater and bigger in their horror and their scale. But they all mean the same thing, that when a person can be killed, he can only be killed once in a war. And whether it is amongst a few hundred or thousands or millions, it's just as terrible for that person. And we live in that kind of a world. And yet there came a Prince of Peace. And you can find this peace with God in a time of relative peace in the history of a country, or you can find it in a time of war. You haven't got to wait until peace has been declared before you are able to say that you can come to peace with Jesus Christ. And that's a very wonderful thing. So we'll stay on him alone for a few little while this morning. The first thing I'd like to talk about is obviously it is his person and the majesty of his person. I wonder what he's like to each one of us here in this morning service. May I just read to you the verses that are in the context, just for us to have some thoughts on this matter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So he's leading us now somewhere above the ordinary events of this life, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. If we read those verses and others, we are immediately given a vivid picture of a Saviour who is more than the person that we read of and know on this earth, and wonderful as that is, we know, and essential, but as he belongs to glory. He came from glory, and he returned to glory, and there he is in glory today. And when you think that our Saviour is an eternal Saviour, yes, he had absolute deity, perfect humanity, and when we pray, because of the incarnation, we have a man in heaven on the right hand of the majesty of God in heaven. We have that is true. But that our Saviour is an eternal Son of God, and that the plan of our salvation was planned in eternity, and that this person is chosen. Well, who is he? He is in the Godhead. There is one God, and yet this great mystery of a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when we consider God the Son, he has the same qualities, the same abilities, the same attributes, the same strength, the same everything, you see, as God the Father and God the Spirit. Because they unite together in their great purposes and their great abilities. There are some things that they particularly have that are designated to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, and yet even there they assist one another as well in a remarkable way. But together they are as one in a great unity. And there we look at our Saviour and the special task appointed to him. And how do we describe him? He's described in the Bible as a son. That's to help us. Whatever that ultimately means, I wonder what it is. The only begotten Son of God. The second person in the Trinity. And then we think of words, don't we? How shall we describe him? We think of Rose of Sharon. It's a flower. The lily of the valleys. We think of then something, the opposite of a little flower, in immensity. He's my bright and morning star. We can go from one end of our imagination to another extremity, and we can never find enough descriptions to describe the beauty and the loveliness and the grace of Jesus Christ. Do you sometimes wonder of his expression and of his countenance and of his person? And as he came, as he walked on this earth in the time that he lived, and what it must have been like to speak to him and to look on him. But we are not able to do that on this earth. Yet we see him by the eye of faith. And even then, what we learn in Scripture, to us we are able still to say that he is the altogether lovely one. But for us here is the sinless one. He never knew sin. So very opposite, so very different to ourselves. He never knew sin. And this lovely Jesus Christ qualifies to be the one who can work our salvation. There is no one else. There can be no one else. No theologian, no philosopher, no warrior, no favorite in sport or in music. None of these people. They're only people, and they're mortal, and they're sinful, and they have failures and they have sin. But he is altogether lovely. He's pure and he's holy and he's right and he's righteous and he's glorious. He's everything beautiful that you can think of. And he is our Saviour. His qualifications, not so many. I don't know if he went to any kind of school. He obviously learned to read. He read in the synagogue. He certainly didn't do any theological training. That is true. He wasn't wealthy. He hadn't got a home. He'd only got one set of clothing. So that when he traveled, he hadn't got a problem to say, what shall I take with me? He just had what he had on him. That's all he had. And yet he was so rich, so rich. And he wanted us to be rich. And in order to make us rich, he had to become poor. And so that he might reach us and communicate with us and bring us, so that through his poverty that we might be made rich. And yet we cling to little riches thinking these are riches. But the true riches are the ones that he brings. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and life everlasting, things that ordinary riches can never, ever buy. And this is what he did, the Son of God. Secondly, his passion. We don't often hear the word passion today, but I use it and I like it, the passion of Christ. It is a deep and an intense, a passionate love, where you might say it is the crowning place of the love of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And it is in this verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So now we come to this lovely person, And we say, what do I require so that a person might be able to pay the penalty for my sin? Well, this is what I need. I need a person who has no debt himself, so he is sinless. I need a person that is able to pay my penalty, which is eternal damnation, not only for myself, but for mankind. And so his suffering must be of such that he's able to suffer that and is willing to do it. And he's able to do that because on Calvary, in quality, is the intensity of eternity of damnation. We must remember that. It's a cross, yes, but it's more than a cross in the sense of there was a cross over there and a cross over there and hundreds of other crosses and hundreds of other crucifixions. Here is a cross the like that never was suffering like this. Never was horror like this. Never was a weight held like this upon the shoulders of anyone. And yet he's delivered to this cross and he goes to this cross and he pays that penalty as a price for sin. I can never understand why it is, you know, that men will be willing to believe in Jesus Christ, believe that he was crucified, believe he did something rather lovely, without gazing at the depths. When I survey the wondrous cross, or when I gaze upon the blood, what do I see? Do I see there, yes, the Son of God, the person I admire, even admit that he's the only begotten and the sinless Christ. Yes, even that. But I am not willing to see that there is a penalty of such depths of anguish so sore that it is beyond my comprehension for me to say there with deep gratitude he suffered for my filth and for my sin. And to gaze there, there is the heart of my gospel, and he's there instead of me. Not that I would be on the cross, but that we would be suffering the penalty for eternity. He is there instead of me, our substitute. He is there. O sacred head, sore wounded, with grief and shame bowed down, how scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. How pale art thou with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? The poet there captures something, doesn't he? O sacred head, sore wounded, and a crown of thorns, his only crown that men then were able to give him. And yet, you see, to our great advantage, let me go on, thy grief and bitter passion, where all for sinners' gain, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. That's the gospel. Let me read that to you again. Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Of course it is. Mine was the transgression, but who pays the penalty? Thine the deadly pain. So what shall I do? So here I fall, my Saviour. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. And when that has happened to you, the debt is paid. The debt is paid. It is a very intimate thing. We sing our hymns with reverence and intimacy in our heart to God. It is a holy exercise that comes from the depths of our being, although it is also the use of our vocal cords and our lips, yet it is a holy exercise from the very depths of our hearts and our being. And we pray, and it is like sweet incense that arises up to heaven and to glory and to the very throne of God. We hear the word of God expounded, and it feeds and nourishes our souls. These things we do, but all those things only have reality if there has been a moment of grace in my life where I have come to that place where I believed. And we can only believe when we are given grace to believe. You can only have grace like that when God grants us the gift of faith and the ability to repent. They are deep things. They are not cheap things. They are costly things. And yet when God is working in our hearts in that way, we are able to turn to our Saviour and say with simplicity, I believe and I repent me of my sin. It is a private thing between you and your Maker. His purpose in all this, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Look at this remarkable text again. In whom we have redemption through his blood, that's the cost of it, the forgiveness of sins. Now, according to the riches of his grace, how much will he forgive? As much as he is able to. How much is he able to? How much can you forgive? How much can I forgive? Well, we can be of a forgiving nature and then we jib. But if we are Christian people, because we have the grace of God, we are able to forgive. Why? Because we have tasted of the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. And that is from the riches of his grace. And so a person might say, I've sinned far too much. Then you say to that person, well, do you think that your sin is more powerful and greater than his ability to forgive, than his ability to have mercy upon you? According to the riches of his grace, his purpose, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. To be accepted. It's lovely to be accepted. Men like to be accepted. When you come to a village to live, and I've lived in a village, and it takes quite a long time to be accepted. And I think in my mind will be a phrase somebody said to me in my previous church of this, in a Welsh village in Llandewi Brevi in Carriganshire, Dyfed. And we've been there 2 years. And this phrase remains because it meant that they didn't rush to listen to you. They came to the church, they listened in that way. But there was more to it than that, you know. I can remember after 2 years, one of the farmers coming to me and said, we have watched you for 2 years. Now we will listen. I didn't know they were observing me in that way, but they were. Watched for 2 years. And then I knew, you see, that there was an acceptance. And it was a lovely feeling to know that at last that you were accepted amongst them as well. It takes sometimes many years to be accepted in a small community because of the very nature of the community. But people like to be accepted. We'd like to have a group of friends. We don't like to be ostracized from them. We like to be accepted. But there is one acceptance, that if we are not accepted there, every other acceptance fades into insignificance. If God says, I won't accept you, then it's absolutely hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. But we are accepted in Christ. May I read you a translation of a hymn? There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in our place, and he also paid the penalty in full in our place. The law's full consummation, the Father's approbation. The Father is completely satisfied in what Jesus Christ has done, not anything we have done. Then hear Zion, that's the church, hear Zion's acclamation in his blood, atonement and redemption in his blood. The payment has been paid, the cost has been made paid and met in Jesus Christ. And in that, the sinner is accepted. Two things. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary, it was the hour of grace. When he shed his blood on Calvary as a penalty for our sin, the hour of grace struck in this world. There is a clock of grace. It's slightly related to time, but not entirely. The hour of grace. And there is a time in the lives of men and women when the Holy Spirit draws near to us, and when the appeal of the gospel comes to our hearts, and if we believe then and repent, then for us the hour of grace strikes. Do you know of the hour of grace? When you believed and grace entered your heart, and your sins were forgiven, and you have peace with God, and you're accepted in the Beloved. Oh, come, ye sons of Adam, and rejoice. Now trust the God of Abraham and rejoice. Oh, hasten, happy sinner, to life in Christ forever, to bonds that naught can sever. Oh, rejoice in full and glad surrender. Come, rejoice. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Flood our hearts, O Lord, with the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins and our acceptance before God, in the sight of God, through Jesus Christ. And to thank thee, O Lord, that thou dost look on us as found in him. Bless us, keep us, for thy name's sake. Amen.